Good morning and welcome to the worship of God. When you get to that moment when you are on your deathbed and there is a great deal of apprehension because as the Old Testament saints spoke of it as Sheol, as going into a place that is there, not here, and going into a place that no one knows anything about. But that's not entirely true, because when we worship, we enter the heavenly places by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we worship with the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And so we are going to a place in worship that we are going to go to in death. And so the old phrase, died and gone to heaven, can be understood as died and gone to worship. You've died and gone to worship. Here you are. So if we are going to a place where we've been before, it's not so uncomfortable. Being on your deathbed is like waking up Sunday morning. Sunday morning is like being on your deathbed. You can work that both ways. And so it would be useful to learn to enjoy worship, because that's what heaven is. And so come to the presence of God. Come to the place where you will go when you die. Change the scripture reading to Romans 1. So please turn there, Romans 1. Do you know how hard it is to pick scripture readings and psalms each week? It's like a kid in a candy store. Oh boy, what do I get to pick? And you only have a quarter. So sometimes you change your mind. The reason I've chosen this is that we have here what we have at the end of Judges. The end of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own mind. That's what you have in Romans 1. The king has been rejected, and everyone has been turned over to doing what is right in their own mind. And so, hear this very familiar passage. Thinking of Judges, there is no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God's Word, Romans 1, 16 through 32. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17. This begins the final five chapters, an epilogue to the book, which is a climax of the disaster of the dark ages of the judges. And this chapter is representative of that trouble and the reasons for it. Judges 17, hear God's word. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place, and as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." Well, this sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? The family altar, family worship, an offering to God, a priest in your own house. This is wonderful, or so it seems. This whole section, these five chapters, are characterized by these statements that there is no king in Israel, and in some of the four, in two of the four, where that is said, it is added, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is the theme that punctuates these chapters and interprets what's going on. All these things are told, and these are proofs and examples that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what's going on, and that's how it is presented to us. There is no king in Israel because this is the interregnum. It is between the kings. Joshua starts out, Judges starts out after the days of Joshua. So Joshua is the last leader of the whole nation. Then you have all these judges in different places at different times, not one of which is over the whole nation, and in most cases not for a very extended period of time. And then Ruth begins in the days of the judges and ends with Obed, Jesse, and David. And so at the beginning of Judges, you have Joshua, and virtually at the end of Judges, you have David. And then the whole period of the judges is that period in between those leaders who led the nation as a whole and not just various parts. And so we could see it as the dark ages of the people of Israel. when they were going through very difficult times, much of which they brought on themselves by their sins. Well, this phrase, there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, is almost a goal and a purpose statement for libertarianism. And it can be rightly understood, and it can be a positive thing, but clearly in the period of Judges, it was not a positive thing. It was a negative thing. And in fact, everyone did what was right in their own eyes is the characteristic interpretation of these chapters, which its parallel in the other chapters was Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you have this interesting parallel between Israel doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, which is the same thing as doing what was right in their own eyes. Doing what is right in your own eyes when your eyes are blinded is doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's the ironic parallelism between the two sections, 1 through 16 and 17 through 21. 1 through 16, Israel again did evil. And 17 through 21, the same thing, Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And the statement seems to be of these chapters that when we do what is right in our own eyes, we will do what is evil in the sight of God. That's the danger of it. Now, there are a lot of assumptions there about what is right in our own eyes, but it has reference to one's own person and one's own private judgment, separated from God. No king. Not seeing through the eyes of the king, but seeing through your own eyes. And that is when it is evil. The structure of this chapter, this section is interesting. In 17:6, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then in 18:1 and 19:1, you have just the statement, there was no king in Israel. And then the very last verse of the whole book is the full statement, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so that statement, no king, right in his own eyes, brackets the whole five chapters. And in the middle is, there was no king. And so it's set out for us, these five chapters, as a whole with two parts. We're forced by the way that these statements are placed to consider the whole five chapters as one thing, albeit in two parts, but two parts that fit together. And so in chapters 17 and 18, the theme is idolatry. Doing what was right in their own eyes led into idolatry. And the theme of chapters 19 through 21 is immorality. Doing what is right in their own eyes led them into immorality. And these two things go together. You have the same kind of pairing with in Matthew 22, the great commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Idolatry is a violation of that. And the second is like it. It's the second part of the one great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And immorality is a violation of that. And as the great commandment has these two parts, the way that these chapters are structured is that you have the two parts go together of idolatry and immorality. Look closely at what we read in Romans chapter 1. You have the idolatry of exchanging God for images that leads into and is connected with the immorality of disobedience to parents, sexual perversity, and so forth. And so this conjunction of idolatry and immorality always being tied together, that if there are idols, there will be immoralities. And if there is immorality, there is an idol that is leading to that. And so you can see in examining yourself, when you see yourself violating the second table of the law, murder, adultery, lying, stealing, and covetousness, when you see yourself violating those things, there is an idol behind that. You are serving an other god. And you often can't see it. And you have to look with the eyes of God and the eyes of the Spirit to see what is that idol that is leading you into these immoralities. So we have in these chapters a tale of two Levites, and the fact that each section is led with and the primary character is a Levite in each case reinforces the perception that these two groups of chapters are meant to go together, each one being told around the central figure of a Levite confirms that observation. And so the first Levite is the Levite of idolatry. You have this offering for the Lord in 17:3, but it's an offering that is used for idols. When we offer to the Lord what is good in our sight, it inevitably leads into idolatry. When we worship God according to our own preferences and our own desires and what we think is good, what we feel edifies us, what builds us up, what we like in worship, it inevitably results in idolatry. We may not see it that way. It may be very well intentioned. But when you do what is right in your own eyes, in the worship of God, it is inevitable that idolatry will be the result. And so it is here. It is the principle of God's worship, my way. Aaron made the golden calf and said, "This is Jehovah." He was endeavoring to worship Jehovah. It wasn't a false God. It was the false worship of the true God. And that's what happens. Even when we desire to worship the true God, when we do it according to our own thoughts and ideas and preferences and desires and needs, inevitably, the perversity of our flesh leads us into idolatry. Also, Jeroboam's calves. Jeroboam was not wanting to worship an other God. He was sending out the calves in imitation of Aaron. This is Jehovah. Don't go all the way to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah, but worship Jehovah in Bethel and Dan, where I place these calves. Worshiping God according to your own notions is idolatry. Well, then you have this nice arrangement of a priest for the Lord. Well, this is a Levite. Levites are not priests. It seems like a good idea to have a Levite as a priest, but God has prescribed that the sons of Aaron are priests in the Old Covenant. And in the case of Korah and his family, who were Levites and insisted on becoming priests, God made it very clear that was not acceptable to him. And the earth swallowed them up. And so even though this sounds like a nice idea to have a Levite be a priest in at your family altar, it is a violation of the clear prescription and providences of God. It all sounds so good because it seems right in our eyes, but it is evil in the sight of God. And the only way that we can make sure that what we see is right is by listening to what God says. Fourthly, then, there is a tribe for the Lord, this tribe of Dan, who then participates. You have from this family, it involves this Levite, and now the whole tribe, and it's like an infection that just races through the whole people of God. And that's the nature of sin. Once it starts, it consumes. It's like a fire that consumes everything in its sight. And that's why Paul is so anxious when sin breaks out in Corinthians. Put it out before it consumes you. And that's true of us as individuals and true of us as a congregation and as a Christian community. And so the fire of sin and rebellion and idolatry spreads to the tribe. They didn't have any place to live, and so they sent out spies to spy out a land for them. And it sounds very familiar to Numbers when Moses sent out the spies. And it seems good. It seems right. It's an imitation of what was done before. There's every sense that what they're doing is the right thing. The problem is that God had already, through Joshua, given Dan a portion. And they were looking for another place because they refused to accept their assignment. Doing another good thing is evil. Procrastination is evil, even when you procrastinate by doing a good thing. Because you do a good thing instead of doing the right thing. And Dan was doing what seemed, and in our sight is a good thing, But it was evil because it was rejecting God's command and doing what was right in their own eyes. And so what was right in their own eyes was evil in the sight of God. And that's the nature of it. That's the danger of it. It's very insidious. And so in effect, and you get to the end of chapter 18, in 30 and 31, sons of Dan set up themselves the graven image, Jonathan as their priest, until the captivity. So they set up from themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time the house of God was at Shiloh. They had images that God had prohibited in a land that God had not commanded, where he had commanded something else, when there was the tabernacle in Shiloh. And so it all sounds good, but it is all in explicit rejection of God's explicit commands. What is right in our eyes, apart from God's revelation, is evil in God's sight. Just because we feel good about something, just because we say, God led me to do thus and so, that doesn't mean it's right. Heard a sermon once about Jonah and Jonah fleeing from God. Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh and he fled to go to Tarshish. And Jonah gets to Joppa and there's a boat there for him. This must be the will of God. Thank you, Lord, for providing me with a boat. I must be doing what is pleasing to God because a boat is here to take me where I want to go. What was right in Jonah's eyes was evil in the sight of God. We must examine ourselves. So then we come to the second Levite, whose characteristic is immorality. And in this section as well, the tribes are trying to make things right. This tremendous evil of this murder of this concubine, and the tribes of Israel trying to make things right. And it all looks virtuous. But when you examine it, it is just one sin after the other. You have in 19:2 the adultery of the concubine, a legal spouse, however inadequate, nevertheless legal in the in the sight of God, and she abandons her husband. It would seem that she would have cause, because given in 19:25 he just hands her over to the predators in the public square. That if he did that, you can imagine how he treated her, and that she may have had cause to flee from him. Nevertheless, it was wrong for her to flee, and wrong the way that the husband was dealing with her. So here you have the sin of adultery. She, in 19:2, played the harlot against him. Then in an extended portion, you have the sin of hatred. This is Roman numeral 2, item B, item 2. It's almost like the IRS, but just to remind you where we are. This is the sin of hatred. And you may say to me, well, where in the Ten Commandments is thou shall not hate? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so love is the summary of the second table of the law. And so hatred is a violation of the sum of the second commandment. So it's very comprehensive in its nature. You start out in 19:3 with this excessive hospitality of the concubine's father. He just wouldn't let the Levite go. Stay another day. Stay till dinner. Stay till breakfast. Stay till lunch. And he was overdoing his hospitality to someone who very likely mistreated his daughter. But then in verses 10 and following, you have the inhospitable behavior of the Gibeites. Notice verse 15 and 18 in particular. No one took them into his house. And then this is contrasted with the Ephraimite, who was a visitor himself in the city, who did take him into his house in 19:21. So he took him into his house. And so you have the concubine's father with overwhelming hospitality. The Gibeites twice said that they would not take him into the house. And then the visitor from the hill country of Ephraim, where the Levite was also from, you could wonder if they knew each other, he did take him into the house. And so this is another focus on the failure of hospitality by the people of Gibeah, the failure to love their neighbor. That this is sinful is confirmed in Matthew 25, 35 and 43. Verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. And then later, the criticism, I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. And so Christ is confirming the evil of the failure of hospitality. We may think of hospitality as a special gift, which it can be, but it is also a general obligation. Hospitality and caring for the stranger, caring for those with pressing needs because of their current circumstances, is a hallmark of godliness, is a hallmark of obedience. And it's striking that the failure of hospitality is set in these chapters as a hallmark of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, then, of course, you have the perversity that reminds us very much of Sodom and Gomorrah, that also is in Romans 1. You reject God, you reject yourself. You have no king, and the consequence is you have no life. Murder follows. They murdered the concubine. And at the end of chapter 19, it may seem that she was passed out on the threshold and still alive when the Levite dismembered her and sent her parts throughout Israel. But we are relieved to find out in chapter 20, verse 4, that she had been murdered and she was in fact dead, as we suspected, but were unsure of at the end of chapter 19. We should also notice in chapter 21, verse 5, that when when the tribes came together and they vowed that those who did not come up with them to discipline Benjamin, that those who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah saying, he shall surely be put to death, that is a vow of murder. It is not a capital crime. And so you have the sin of murder permeating these chapters as well. Fifthly, as there was a failure of hospitality, there's also a failure of discipline. At the end of chapter 20, when the tribes came up to discipline Gibeah, who was in Benjamin, they told the tribe of Benjamin to give up the offenders, that they would be dealt with, and that the evil would be removed from Israel as God had commanded. But Benjamin refused to discipline the Gibeahites. And so one evil leads to another. It's instructive to us that we must be diligent in pursuing discipline. And that when, elders come to a household to deal with a family member, that the head of that household not refuse to cooperate with the session. Or when a presbytery comes to a session, that the session not refuse to cooperate. Because when that happens, a great deal of evil ensues. Discipline is a gracious provision. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27:6, and Hebrews 12. A faithful father disciplines his children, and children who are not disciplined gently and graciously and faithfully are not children at all, are not being dealt with faithfully as children. It is really a species of murder, because if you don't discipline someone for sin, you leave them to the consequences of their sin, which ultimately will be death. Sixthly, there is the wicked faithfulness, reminiscence of Jephthah, that they make these vows that they cannot rightly keep. They vowed not to give any of their daughters to the men of Benjamin. And then they vowed to put to death those who didn't come up. There are vows that should not have been made, and once made should not have been kept. But in their pride, like Jephthah, they kept wicked vows and ended up guilty of murder once again. And so again, the summary is there was no king. They did what was right in their own eyes. And doing what was right in their own eyes resulted in all these different species of immorality. The lessons of these chapters can be summarized that we must do what is right in the sight of the Lord. The issue for us is not to do what is right in our sight, but to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. We have a King, and we must do what is right in His sight. We have a King. His name is on us in baptism. We sit at His table. In all these ways, we confess that we have a King. And our obligation, our duty, and our privilege is to do what is right in His sight for His glory and our blessing, not to deny Him and do what is right in our sight for His dishonor and our destruction. If you have not been baptized, repent, believe in the gospel, and be baptized, and get a King. You need a King. And if you have been baptized, come to His table and confess that and be enabled to serve Him rightly. Firstly, in these lessons, don't reject your King. In 1 Samuel 8, it's close to the time of the judges and represents the same kind of error. And God says to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. When the last five chapters you have, there was no king in Israel. It wasn't because Israel didn't have a king. It's because the king that they had, they rejected. And that is what we are in danger of doing. Every time we sin, we reject the kingship of Christ. When we sin, we say, I have no king. We say, Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not my Lord. We're like the people in the parable in Luke 19:14. But citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to rule over us. That's what it means, that there is no king in Israel. The king is rejected. In the benediction that is familiar to us at the end of Hebrews, now the God of peace who brought up from the gate the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, that is a profession that we have a king with obligations and privileges. And then also, verse 21, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. That's the solution to the problem of judges. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight to do His will. Don't reject your King. Submit to your King. Do His will. Do what is pleasing in His sight. That is the issue. You are not sheep without a shepherd. You have a shepherd who is leading you in the paths of righteousness and life. Follow him. Don't turn away from him. And correspondingly, don't trust your eyes. Proverbs says twice, 14:12 and 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. Translating in terms of Judges, doing what is right in your own eyes will kill you. Doing what is right in your own eyes will kill you. Just because it tastes good doesn't mean it's not going to kill you. Just because it feels good doesn't mean that it is good. And many things that feel good are deadly sooner or later. Sin for the moment is pleasant, but it'll kill you. Discipline for the moment is unpleasant, but it will bless you. Here, don't trust your eyes by do not exchange your deity. Do not say there is no God. Do not reject God. Do not exchange the true God for any idol in any form of any kind. Do not submit yourself to the will of anyone or anything else than God. And secondly, don't undo your humanity. We're made in the image of God. When we reject God, we reject our own image. And so to reject God is to undo ourselves. And in Romans chapter 1, where God is exchanged for an idol, humanity is exchanged for a beast. God becomes an image, and man becomes a dog. And that's why idolatry and immorality always go together. If you give up God, if you give up Christ, you give up your own humanity. And it'll show up sooner or later. And so thirdly, turn back to your true servant King. Jesus says in Matthew 11, all authority has been given to me. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. He is saying, I am the King of the world. He's not standing on the front of the Titanic, spreading his arms, just before he hits the iceberg and everybody goes down. Jesus is saying, I am the King of the world, standing at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, throwing open the gates of the gospel, raised from the dead. He has a case that he is the King of the world. And so then he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the King. You confess him and you have a king in Israel and do what is right in his sight, and you will have rest. You will have peace. You will have blessing. Sooner or later, more or less, and in the end, completely, finally, and eternally. Turn back to your true servant king. Be baptized and live under his name. And so fourthly, submit to his governing spirit. Christ rules us by means of his spirit speaking to our spirit. It is not our spirit speaking to ourselves where we do what is right in our own eyes, but the Holy Spirit speaking to our spirit so that we know and do what is right in the sight of God. It is the Holy Spirit who governs us, that we are not to grieve, who produces fruit in us, who works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That is the Holy Spirit applying to us all the benefits of Christ and governing us by that gracious oversight. And item E, make use of his governing ordinances. There's a wonderful coordination in Deuteronomy chapter 12. In verse 8, Moses says, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Much had not yet been worked out in terms of the revealing and establishing the will of God. Later in the chapter, you will be doing what is right in the sight of God, of the Lord, and then repeated in verse 28 decisively, be careful and listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. What is right in God's sight is what he has spoken with his mouth. We know the good that he sees from the commandments that he speaks. Doing what is right in God's sight is acting according to his commandments and according to his word. This was the characteristic of David and all the kings. They did what was right in the sight of God. Not without failure, not without exception, but in truth and in general. And so you have in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, to show us the way in which we should go and to show us the way in which we should not go. The Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, shows us what is right in the sight of God and keeps us from doing what is right in our own sight that leads us into all manner of sin. The other means that God uses to govern us as our king, in Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, namely the scriptures, to fellowship, Christian fellowship, including discipline from the second half of this last five chapters in Judges, to the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, and to prayer. Word, sacraments, prayer, all in fellowship. Those are the means that the Holy Spirit uses to govern us. And if you don't submit yourself to the Word, if you don't participate in the sacraments, if you don't participate in Christian fellowship, encouraging righteousness and discouraging sin mutually, if you don't pray with and for others, then you are not confessing that Christ is your King, and you will do what is right in your sight, which will be sin. Is it any surprise that when people neglect the ordinances of God, that they fall into sin? It's a spiritual necessity. If you don't remember what is good in God's sight, you will forget it and think that what is good in your sight is good in His. Imposing your will on God and ruling God, or endeavoring to, instead of submitting to Him in His revealed will. There is a great blessing of faithful self-government. In Matthew 6:22, the eyes of the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. If you see with the eyes of faith according to the Word of God, then what is good in your sight will be the same as what is good in God's sight. And that's what you are looking for. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says he beats his body and makes it himself. It's his slave. He submits what is good in his sight to what is good in God's sight. And he forces himself to see with God's eyes. He says later in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And we can apply it in these considerations. If we govern ourselves, we will not need to be governed. If you don't govern yourself, somebody else will. If you don't govern yourself on the streets, someone else will govern you in the prison. Why are people in prison? Because they have not governed themselves. Why is there such a flood of regulation falling on the financial industry? They didn't govern themselves, therefore they will be governed. If you desire, as anyone rightly would, that the government that governs best governs least, then you as citizens must govern yourself more. The more you govern yourself, the less the civil government will have to govern you. The more a child behaves himself, the less he'll be imposed on by his parents. Freedom and liberty begins with self-control. And because we are all sinners, there will always be governments. Government is a blessing. That's why I had originally planned to read Romans 13. It is a blessing from God. Let every person be as subjective to the civil government. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Do what is right in the sight of God, and the government ordinarily will not bother you. Ordinarily. There are exceptions, but that is the general principle, to which there are some exceptions. 1 Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you? And this is in the general context of various governments in the church, state, and in the home. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you if you do what is right in the sight of the Lord? And in any case, it's better to suffer for doing what is right than to suffer for doing what is wrong. It's better to suffer for doing what is right in the sight of God than to suffer for doing what is right in your own sight in idolatry and immoralities. Civil government has been appointed by God and used by Him in His providence to restrain the grosser forms of idolatry and the grosser forms of immorality. And therefore is overall a decided blessing for sinners who fail in self-government. Well, the last thing is that the take-home from the whole book of Judges is that it is a story of unquenchable love. God will not let His people go into sin and death. When they rebelled, He visited retribution, brought them to repentance, and then brought them to restoration, again and again and again and again. Do not fear. If you trust in God, He will not leave you alone. He will not leave you in your sin. Trust in Him, bear His disciplines. Don't bring the hammer on yourself by your rebellion. But when you do, and He drops the hammer on you, know that it is the pain of His love. He will not let you go in your sin. He loves you too much to do that. And Judges is a proof. You have a king. Do what is right in His eyes, and you will be blessed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we are not sheep without a shepherd. And to the extent that we are, it is because we have left our shepherd and gone wandering in our own paths and gotten ourselves into one pit or another. We thank you, Lord, that even so, our shepherd is faithful. And he comes and brings us out of the pit and carries us on his shoulders and rejoices to bring us home. But Lord, we pray for our own peace and blessing and for your glory, that you would by your grace govern us effectively and create in us a heart and mind of willing submission, that we will pay attention to your word and sacraments, prayer and all these things in fellowship, so that we would see with your eyes and do what is right in your sight, and confess truly that Jesus Christ is Lord and our Lord. Lord, please work in us what is pleasing in your sight, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.